Well, if you are with us for the first time, we are in the Joseph epic. So let me give you a bit of review. This is our fifth lesson, and here is where we began. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 2. We spent 45 minutes talking about one word, the word account. It ties the book of Genesis together. Think of the word account as the ribs that hold a book together. They define lines for us, the lines of the righteous and the unrighteous. It is God's purpose to set families in order and a chronology in order. And what we learned about that word is the history of you is not about you, it's about your children. And so that began the account. It says it is the account of Jacob, but it doesn't have anything to do with Jacob. It has everything to do with his progeny. And his progeny are featured predominantly in the Joseph epic, and particularly two that gain distinction. There is Joseph, and then there is Judah. Then we launched off in lesson number two in the exposition itself. And that covered Genesis chapter 37, verses 3 through 11. It was the root of the story, and that was the hatred of these brothers for their brother Joseph. They hated him because of his father's particular love for them, for him, and because of these dreams that God had given him. And then the third lesson was Joseph sold down into Egypt, chapter 37, verse 12 through 36. Then we met for the last time in our fourth lesson and began Genesis chapter 38, which has nothing to do with Joseph, and it stars Judah. We looked at the text itself and noticed that you can outline it in this fashion. Verses 1 through 11, which we covered last time, was a narrated genealogy. It was a line. It was an account. The account or the line of Judah, a narrated genealogy. Today is our second lesson in chapter 38, and it covers verses 12 through 26, and it is basically the heart of the story. Because in the third section of Genesis 38, verses 27 through 30, we conclude with another narrated genealogy. So you have the narrated genealogy, the heart of the story, followed by another narrated genealogy. So here we are at the heart of the story. Let's bring you up to date where we left last time. If we're going to do a line, a family tree, we would start with Judah, and he marries the daughter of Shua. So there they are, husband and wife, and we draw our line down, and we find out they have three sons. There is the firstborn, Onan, the second, and the third is Shelah. Then we find out that is wicked in the sight of the Lord. And for the first time in all of the Bible, it says God puts someone to death. He puts to death. After his father, Judah, had first married him to a girl by the name of Tamar. She will end up being the heroine of the story. And then, in the ancient Near East, you have a law, a tradition, that if the oldest brother dies, then that wife moves to the next oldest brother, and that would be Onan. And that's exactly what took place. Judah gave Tamar to Onan, the second brother. And he, like his older brother, did wickedness in the sight of the Lord, and God eliminated him. Now, that leaves us with Tamar and Shelah, the thirdborn. We began our study in Genesis chapter 38 pointing out some of the key words to the text. And one of the key verbs comes in verse 1. Judah went down. He left the high country geographically and went down to the city of the Canaanites. And he lived among the people. He gave up the tents for the houses and for the social structure of a pagan city. Now let's think about that for a moment. It's a key verb. He went down. So the balance of the chapter is going to give us the next 22 years of his life. So after he went down, these are the events that took place with him. And he is now dug 6 feet of grave. There's 6 feet of grave. There's Onan. Now, what does he say? He's lost two boys. In the book of Ruth, when her husband died and she lost two sons, Naomi returned back to Israel and said, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitterness. "For El Shaddai has dealt bitterly with me." Now, looking at verse 11, what does Judah say? What does he say regarding this providence? In verse 11, he says nothing. But rather, we now watch him, for he is the product of his own best thinking. He removes Tamar from his presence. His responsibility in the ancient Near East was to provide for her. She's a family member, to give her status, to give her dignity, until the younger son, Shelah, the thirdborn, can marry her, and the father would then formally give Tamar to Shelah. But we have nothing like that. And he has no intention of doing that. Look at his motive here. The text says, "for he thought." Now, I've studied the Bible for a long time and pondered those words that occur throughout the Old and New Testament, "for he thought." And I've come to the conclusion that they are the most important words that you listen to every day. They come right out of your heart. They inform your thinking every day. The most important words that you listen to every day are the words that come out of your own heart. Because they're either informed by the Word of God or they're not. Here's the way the Apostle Paul described it, his course of conduct. He said, "We bring every thought captive to Christ." In other words, the Word of God always will be informing my thinking. So you have the Word of God informing your thinking, or you have Oprah or Madison Avenue or whatever informing your thinking. Here is Judah informing his thinking. Now let me tell you how dangerous that is, to not have the Word of God informing your thinking. Just look to Luke chapter 11. It's a story of the rich fool. You remember him. He thought to himself, and he said, "This is what I'm going to do with my future. I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build bigger barns. And you see, he was a success. He was not only a hard-working man, he was a smart man. But here's what Jesus tells us in that story. They buried him. He died with a big brain and calloused hands. They put him in that box. He had all these plans. Oh, he had a big funeral. Everybody said, what a success. What a model for our society. I want my sons to grow up and be like him. Great work ethic. Very smart. And Jesus said he was a fool. Because the world informed his thinking, not the Word of God. It's a dangerous thing to be the product of your own best thinking. And that's Judah here. So Judah thought. So he doesn't consider anything spiritual. Because what we find in Genesis 38 is this is the story of Judah, the great Judah, before Judah becomes a spiritual man. And that's the story. And that's our story here. You see, he's living by his wits, so you either live under the God of providence or you become a providence unto yourself. Now you're flying by the seat of your pants. Now you're the product of your own best thinking. And he says, well, I think this girl might be jinxed. Look at verse 11 regarding his last son, Shelah. He might die too. So what does he do? Here's his remedy. He denies her status in the community and he sends her back to her father. Now, we talked last time about righteousness and wickedness. Righteousness is disadvantaging yourself to advantage others. And wickedness is advantaging yourself to disadvantage others. And what does Judah do here? Well, he's disadvantaging her to advantage himself. Get rid of the problem. A subordinated daughter-in-law who's childless and I don't want to mess with it anymore. Now we come to point number two of the outline. This is the providence of God, how her barrenness is resolved. This subordinated daughter-in-law. It encompasses verses 12 through 26. Now, I want to slow the pace down deliberately because the details here are the story. To miss the details is to miss the story. Verse 12. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. Now, let's think about that. Going back to verse 1, that verb, to go down. So, Judah went down, left the tents, moved among the cities. It's the next 22 years of his life. Now, he's dug 6 feet, 12 feet, 18 feet of grave. Now, has God got his attention? Not hardly. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep. And along with him is Hira. Now, sheep shearing season is like harvest season. It's a festive occasion. All the hard work is done. This is your paycheck. And so, in this society, they have a festive time, eating, drinking, merriment. It's a picture of moving on. The season has moved on. It's come to a conclusion. Now we get paid, and now we go back and start all over and plant our crops and raise our livestock, and we do it again. So he and Hira are going up to celebrate. He is moving on. That's the idea. Now look at verse 13. When Tamar, this subordinated daughter-in-law, was told, look at that word told. That's divine providence. See, we want to ask the question, who told her? How did they know? See, God is in all of these details. Keep up with the details. Verse 14, now look at this. She took off her widow's clothes. He sent her back home to live under her father, not providing for her, not giving her the dignity of a family relationship with him, and she is wearing her widow's clothes. Now contrast that. See, we learn the Bible oftentimes by comparisons and by contrast. Here's your contrast. Contrast her activity with Judas, who, after recovering from his grief, see, she's in grief, in mourning. What does he do? He says, it's time to move on with my life. But look at Tamar. What is she doing? She's remaining in the state of her grief, wearing her widow's clothes, because she's under Judah's orders. She's the subordinated daughter-in-law. And so, in faithfulness, she remains in the position that Judah had placed her in her father's house, waiting for Sheila. Do you think Judah gave her any thought? Why, if he ever sees her again, it'll be too soon. So here she is, now changing, covering herself with a veil for the purpose of disguise. Then, here's your detail. Notice the verb sits, to sit. More about that in a moment. She sits at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. Now, we are helped along by our narrator by giving us her motive. So here's what we learn. She saw that though Sheila had grown up, she had not been given to him as a wife. Now, I want you to observe the verb to see right there. We don't take it literally. It is a summation over time. What she summarized was that Judah's attitude toward her had changed. The fact of the matter is, she's become a non-person. Certainly not a family member. Verse 15. Here's Judah going up. When Judah, same verb, saw. Now, think about this. Due to his treatment of her, this is what he saw. He thought, this is a temple prostitute. What's a prostitute? Well, it's a non-person, isn't it? It's a person for convenience. It's a person that's here for a moment and gone. I mean, you don't want to know their background. You don't want to know their name. You don't want to know their family. They're a non-person. They're an it. That's what a prostitute is. They're there for convenience for the moment and you move on. Certainly not a family member. In the way she's dressed, the veil covering her face. Now, watch this. This is providence. This is the reversal of fortune. The details. Judah, you used deceptive clothing to lie about your brother Joseph. That's Genesis chapter 37. And now look, deceptive clothing will be used against you. And just like your father Jacob back in chapter 37, he didn't really know the truth of those deceptive clothes. And you won't either. Verse 16. The words not realizing explains to us that Judah really didn't know what was going on. Now I want you to observe here carefully that she's passive, doing just what she was doing in her father's house. And what was that? Sitting and waiting. Exactly what she's doing here. Sitting and waiting. And look who initiates. He always initiates. This is a class A personality. He's a leader. Judah's always an initiator. Come now, he says. Let me sleep with you. What will you give me? She answers. Now, obviously, verse 17, Judah's acting on impulse. He doesn't have any provision for a bargain. Well, I'll send you a young goat. But by divine providence, she has the good sense to ask for a pledge. That pledge will save her life. Verse 18, your seal and its cord. The seal is a small ornamented cylinder made of stone or metal and worn as a cord around one's neck. And the staff, we know, the shepherd's staff. So he gave them to her, and he slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. Now, conception is a work of God. God is in the middle of these details. When does life begin? Begins at conception. God is here. He's involved right here in what's taking place. In verse 19, look, she left. She took off her veil, put on her widow's clothes again. Now let me illustrate so that we can interpret what she just did properly. In the Old Testament, you have the book of Esther. And in the story of Esther, you have this prominent figure who was her uncle by the name of Mordecai. And Mordecai, early in the book, saves the king's life. And one night, along in the story, the king can't sleep. So as the royal chronicler come in the middle of the night and begin to read him what's been going on in his kingdom. And when he reads about Mordecai saving his life, he said, well, wait a minute. What's been done for that man? Nothing. And he's just a guard out there, way out there outside the city. And he said, well, we need to come up with some way to recognize this work that he's done. And so they come up with this plan, and the plan is to bring Mordecai in, and they're going to put him on the royal horse, and they're going to put the royal robe around him, and they're going to put the royal crown on his head. Then they parade him around the city. This is the man whom the king chooses to honor. And at the end of that parade, he has 15 minutes of fame. He gets off the royal horse. They take off the royal robe. They take off the royal crown, and what does he do? What does he do? He goes right back out to the guardhouse. And what does that tell you about Mordecai? That all of those trappings didn't have any effect on him at all. He was the same person before he got on the horse, while he was riding on the horse, and when he got off the horse. She left, she took off her veil, and she put on her widow's clothes again. Because you see, she has never changed anything about herself. Verse 20, look at the word meanwhile. Remember what I said about meanwhile? You got to think of curtains. The stage, you know, you've got the play going on here in front of the stage, and then you've got the curtain. And behind the curtain, there's all this activity because they're getting it ready for the next act. And that's the way you look at this word, meanwhile. It's just like the meanwhile of chapter 37 and verse 36. Two sets of actions are going on at the meanwhile. So here are the two sets of actions. Tamar returns to her father's house. And now she has life in her body. And Judah, here he is on the other side of the curtain, and what he's doing is to honorably pay his bill. And he's going to do that through his friend Hira. You see, Judah's a first-class guy here. He pays his bills. I mean, he's a distinguished man in the city. He wants to have a clean reputation. It's important that you know Judah. It's important that he's thought well. He joins the right clubs. He drives the right car. He wears the right cut of suit. Judah is a first-class guy. And so here's Hira. He goes up where they were the day before, verse 21. He asks the men who live there, where's the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enam? And the truth is, there's not one. There's not one now, and there never has been. Verses 22 and 23. He returns to Judah with goat in tow, but no seal, cord, or staff, emblems of identification. Verse 23. But Judah, always the gentleman, he's concerned about his reputation. Now, let's not make a fuss. See the word laughingstock? It tells you everything you need to know about Judah. His feelings for status in the Canaanite community. It's important that I keep my reputation here. But he has no concerns for Tamar's reputation. He never gave her a second thought. He just left her. Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law is guilty of prostitution and as a result is pregnant. Aha, Judah, there's nothing as exciting as hearing about a daughter-in-law that's pregnant. I want you to look back at verse 15, particularly in regards to this word prostitute. Judah thought she was a prostitute. Verse 21, Hira looked for a prostitute, and now here, with her pregnancy discovered, Judah is told she acted like a prostitute. What's interesting about that is these are three different inspired words, all translated in English the same way, prostitute. And what does that tell us? That tells us that it really doesn't matter what people think about you. It doesn't really matter what their opinion of you is. You see, they all looked at her and came to the same conclusion with three different words. This is a prostitute. This is a woman of no morals, no character. But the only thing that really matters is that God vindicates you in the end. Now, what did they call David? They called him a criminal, didn't they? He's David, he's broken off against King Saul. He's a criminal. No, he's not a criminal. He's a maverick. That's what he is. He's a maverick. But 1 Samuel 25, when Abigail meets him, she says, you're a king. And I know it. And a lot of people know it. You're a king. What'd they say about Jesus? He's a wine bibber. Drinks wine. He's not a holy man. He can't be a righteous man. He hangs around sinners all the time. Look at him. And yet, look what happens to those reputations. Over time, God vindicates you. Doesn't matter what people say about you. It doesn't matter the way they look at you. Over time, God vindicates you. And Tamar is the living illustration. So, I want you to see, no matter what they called her, they were all wrong. Every one of them. Because this is a great woman. Now, you may not see that yet, so let me try to give you a picture so that you can relate to it. Canaanites were under a curse. Cursed be Canaan, says the Lord God in the book of Genesis. So she's cursed. And then she is put out of the family, forlorn and forsaken. She's a non-person. And that means that she's estranged from the promises and the covenants and anything that would accrue to Judah's benefit. She wouldn't be a part of. And she's left, really, to die, isn't she? Yeah. Without family membership, without any attachment to Judah or to his line, his account. No link to Judah. Judah's going to become the lion. Judah's going to become the line of the Messiah. Now, look at the end of verse 24. In the midst of the fire, here comes Mr. Moral Clarity, ringing the fire engine bell. He's going to bring moral clarity. He's not going to be a laughing stock. He's going to wash this matter with civilized righteousness. In the ancient Near East, public executions were administered at the city gate. That's the courthouse, and usually with stoning and burning. The word "said" here indicates that Judah wanted the latter and the more painful. And you don't think he was excited? Why? He was as excited as he was that day he saw that prostitute. There, in verse 15, his immediate impulse drove him. And he was a fool. And now here, his immediate impulse drives him. And he is again a fool. Verse 25, it's rather graphic. They're like the Nazis with the leather boots. They break into this house. The Canaanite men of the city, that probably the distinguished men at the gate, they go right into the father's house. They drag her out in front of everyone. That's the way the profane should be treated, thought Judah. Prostitution behind my back. Now put on public display. Now don't miss this. While she was being brought out, she hands the cord and the seal and the staff of Judah to a nameless, faceless individual. Now that's important because this is the second time in the Joseph epic that we have dealt with a nameless, faceless person. You remember? Joseph was sent off to inquire about his brothers, and they were at Shechem. He gets to Shechem. He can't find them, and he doesn't know what to do. And there was a nameless, faceless man who said, no, they went on down to Dothan. And that nameless, faceless man was the key link to get Joseph to his brothers, who sold him off to the Ishmaelites, who transported him down into Egypt. This is another very important link in the chain. A nameless, faceless individual with these implements of identification and this important message. And here it is. For you and me, this message, why, it's tidings of great joy. That's what it is. I'm pregnant by the man who owns these? See if you recognize the seal and the cord and the staff. And what do we say? We say, blessed are the hands and the feet of this Federal Express boy, whoever he is. Because you see, all of redemptive history, all of it, hangs on this guy, on his hands and his feet and his mouth. This is an important moment. Where did he find Judah? Did he find him in the streets, surrounded by his cadre of friends? The Canaanites, who he liked to consort with and impress? Or did he find him alone in his office with Hira, feet up on the desk, telling Hira, boy, this is a load off my back, man, to get rid of her. And then this nameless, faceless man, he enters the room, the seal, the cord, the staff, he hands them to Judah with a message. To the one who didn't want to be a laughingstock among the pagans. And I just like to think of Alan Funt with Candid Camera breaking into this verse, you know, coming in from the outside. Do you know who I am? I'm Alan Funt. No, I don't know who you are. Well, Judah, you see that little dot up on the wall? We put a camera in that, right behind that little dot, and thousands of people on television sets all over the country are watching you right now at this moment. Smile. You're on Candid Camera. Verse 26, look at this word recognize, because it is rich with meaning. We saw it before, chapter 37, verse 32. They got Joseph's robes, they slaughtered a goat, they dipped the robe in blood, they took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this, examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." And Jacob, here is your verb, same verb, recognized it. Now, here is what that verb tells us. That you take the evidence and the wheels begin to crank. And you need no further explanation. The evidence puts it all together. That's what happened. Jacob recognized it. He took the pieces of evidence and he made a mental deduction. And he says, "My son has been slain by a wild animal." See, he's thinking. That's what the verb tells us. He's thinking. And now Judah gets to think. And notice what the text doesn't say. It's not, "Where in the world did she get these? Or how did you get those?" But he's already run through the scenario. And he says, "She is more righteous than I." Literally, "She is righteous, not I." And now put it right here in your text. Judah is broken. Because in that comment, he becomes a converted man. Now, it's hard to study the Old Testament because we don't have the words conversion or regeneration. We have these stories, and you have to deduce from these stories. And this man obviously got knocked to his knees. Now, we understand the idea there. It's like Saul of Tarsus. He's riding, getting to Damascus, you know, going to get those Christians. And then suddenly he's knocked from his horse. He's blinded. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink for 3 days. He contemplates his life, just like Judah does here. What is he saying? He's saying, "I've been a phony and a fake. My moral standard isn't any good." In these words of Judah, we see that he takes the first step to his eventual greatness. He sees himself for what he really is. He is just exactly like his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson by the name of David. When he was confronted with his sin, he was broken. And he said, "I have sinned." He's not going to remain long in the city of Canaan. And you're never going to hear about Hira again. And look at the end of verse 26. He didn't sleep with her again. You see, many people don't like to teach Genesis chapter 38. It just seems so unseemly, they say. That's because they don't understand it. It's not about sex. It's about building enduring wealth, wealth that goes beyond the grave. And the way you build that wealth is by righteousness and selfless initiative on behalf of others. That's how you build it. And that's what the Joseph epic is all about. And if you question that, just look at Genesis chapter 49, because that is what is taking place. Eternal rewards are being handed out after the grave to these brothers for what they did and what they didn't do by their father Jacob. You see what this little Gentile girl did? You see what she did? She took all of her chips, whatever chips she had left, and she pushed them all on Judah. She'd never be given to Sheila. Her only hope was family membership. Her only hope was to become a part of Judah's clan. That's her only hope. And God looked at that and he blessed it. He blessed it. And the seed of the woman, the serpent crusher from Genesis chapter 3, who would have believed? Who would have known? But it will go through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the chief of sinners among the brothers, Judah. And Tamar, this cursed Gentile, will be a great mother in Israel. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, when the time has fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Full rights of sons. What is that? That's family membership. That's an inheritance. And because you are sons, the apostle said, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And the Spirit calls out, Abba, Father. That's regeneration. And then he says this, verse 7. So he's summing it all up. You are no longer a slave. See, that's what you were in your old life. But now you're a son. You're a family member. And since you are a son, God has made you an heir. Exactly what Tamar was seeking, to get into the family. What do we say this season of the year? We sing, I'll be home for Christmas. You can count on me. Please have snow, mistletoe, presents under the tree. And what is Christmas? It's family. When we think about our troops halfway around the world, they're not with their family. And yet, by faith, the apostle says that you're a family member. You're linked to Him. And so no matter where you are, no matter what condition you're in, you're always with family. You're always with family. Because you're always going to be home, because He is home. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from Christ. Nothing. Nothing. We have it all. And He'll never forsake us. He'll never abandon us. And we'll have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. That's the good news. That's the truth. Genesis 38 is the important link in the chain that gets us there. Through all of this, this Canaanite girl and this wicked man, Judah, we have salvation through Christ our Lord. What a story. What a story. Now, don't miss next time, because we finish the outline. How her barrenness got resolved, that was today, and now the line, the account of what happens next. And God is in the details. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the fellowship and the communion of the saints. We're so grateful to be together under the Word of God, and pray that by the power of the Spirit that You will use this text and apply it to our hearts to give us exceeding joy in this Christmas season, to remember the carefulness of our salvation, how it became a torch to a small and flickering little match flame, but it remained alive, and now it's been brought to us by the Spirit. In Jesus' name, Amen.